2 Kings 17, we are looking today at verses 24 through 41. This is actually the rest of the story, in a sense, of the fall of Israel, which we saw last time in the first part of chapter 17. Hear the word of God, 2 Kings 17, beginning in verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, "The nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and behold, they're killing them, because they do not know the law of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, "Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. To this day they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes or the rules of the law, or the law, or the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. The Lord made a covenant with them and commanded them, "You shall not fear other gods or bow yourself to them, nor serve them or sacrifice to them. But you shall fear the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves to him, and to him you shall sacrifice. And the statutes and the rules and the law and the commandment that he wrote for you, you shall always be careful to do. You shall not fear other gods, and you shall not forget the covenant that I have made with you. You shall not fear other gods, but you shall fear the Lord your God, and he will deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies." However, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. Let's pray. Father, we love your word because we love you, and this is your word. Father, we pray for your spirit, pray for light, and pray that you'd guide us into right understanding and application of this portion of your word. Lord, even as we worship you in the hearing of it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To be clear, also is a perfectly good word. It has to do with adding one thing to another. For example, I often like ice cream also with chocolate syrup. Or I like a ham sandwich also with cheese. Also is perfectly fine. It's always good to add one thing to another. Except when it's not. Except when adding to detracts from. The Mona Lisa. Also with a child's crayon scribbling across her face. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Also do good works. Worship the Lord your God. Also worship other gods. Also can sometimes be a very dangerous word. Just before this passage we just read, as I said, we saw how the northern kingdom of Israel, its capital Samaria, fell to the Assyrians. And it wasn't the Assyrians' doing primarily, it was the doing of the Lord. As verse 23 says, the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. Not that he wasn't aware of where they went, but he removed them out of the land, out of the place of promise, out of the place he promised to bless them and be with them because of their persistent rebellion against him and turning from him and despising him. And this passage that we just read tells us what happened next. And it is a picture of worship gone awry, because that word also was very much in play. In this passage, I want to point our attention to three types of worship, by the way, not all of which are bad. Three types of worship. First of all, crisis worship. See this in verses 24 and following. We already read back in verse 6 how the king of Assyria deported Israelites to faraway places. And it wasn't all the people who were in the land of Israel. In fact, you can go back, the Assyrians kept records of this, and Sargon II's records. In his inscriptions, he claims to have deported over 27,000 people out of Israel when he conquered it. Hardly the entire population, and probably most of them were from Samaria or some of the other leading cities. And not only did he take people away into exile and resettle them in other places, but people from other places they had conquered, he would take and settle in Israel. And so they did that. And verse 24 lists these other peoples the Assyrians had conquered. And the reason was, by mixing the populations, they were attempting to diminish any kind of nationalistic pride, trying to make less likely any kind of uniting in uprising against, revolting against the Assyrians. And so this was standard practice, to mix people up so that a revolt was less likely. Verse 25 tells us they did not fear the Lord. Now you may have noticed in the Old Testament reading Joe read, New Testament reading I read, that expression to fear the Lord occurs. And it's quite prominent in our text this morning. The word fear occurs many times throughout this passage. What does it mean to fear the Lord? We're actually kind of talking about that in the adult Sunday school class, From Dust to Glory with the R.C. Sproul video series. And in the video today, R.C. was talking about how all too often in our approaching God, either on our own or in worship, we tend to be very casual, cavalier, a word he didn't use, but I would, maybe even flippant in how we approach the Holy One of Israel. In these passages that we've looked at today, this expression to fear the Lord comes in. Now, I would argue that word fear means the sense of awe, of reverence, of worship, of devotion to. We think fear, we think trembling. I think the word means more than that, but it certainly doesn't mean less than that. To fear the Lord, to acknowledge who He is and respond accordingly in worship, repentance, and obedience to Him because of who He is. But these people, it says, did not fear the Lord. And because of that, it says the Lord sent lions among them. They're not around in that area now, but back then there were lions around and well out beyond biblical times. And these lions were killing some of the people. And in verse 26, they inform the king of Assyria of this problem. By the way, they acknowledge this is God's doing. You know, they refer to him as the God of the land, but he's sending lions because we're not worshiping right, because they do not know the law of the God of the land. They get the reason for the lions, these attacks, right. And that expression, the God of the land, reflects the common conception that gods were regional, that an area may have its own god or multiple gods, and you had to know what each god liked and wanted in order not to have that god giving you a hard time. We've encountered this actually back in 1 Kings when we were in that book in chapter 20, when King Ahab, wicked King Ahab of Israel, defeated Ben-Hadad of Syria. Israel won. And afterwards, Ben-Hadad's servants, king of Syria, come to him and they counsel him, their gods are the God of the hills, and so they're stronger than we. But let's fight against them in the plain, you know, in the flat land, and then we'll be stronger than they are, because their gods are the gods of the hills. Well, it's the same mindset here. Gods are regional. You have to know what each one wants in a various place. Obviously, these newcomers didn't know how to keep this Sumerian deity happy, so he's afflicting them with lions. All right? So the priest, or rather the king, sends a priest from among the Israelites, the exiles, to go back and to teach them the law of the God of the land, as he puts it. And so he does. This priest, we read, is from Samaria, and he returned to Bethel. Now, you may recall, Bethel was one of Jeroboam's calf worship cities, Bethel in the south, Dan in the north. So this is a priest from Samaria, and he returns to Bethel. And it says he taught them how they should fear the Lord. We might be forgiven for being just a little bit skeptical about how good that teaching was, given where he came from and given where he went. Although it never blames him. It just, you know, his background seems a little suspicious for teaching orthodoxy about the Lord. But hey, at least these people are trying to keep the God happy, which is more than you can say for the Israelites who preceded them. Give them credit. But notice what gave rise to all of this. Why were they trying to serve this God, whoever he was, a Sumerian God as they thought of it, to keep him happy? Because they had a problem, because lions were attacking. Suppose the lions never attacked. But they did, so got to keep this God happy so we can get these lions from killing us. Suppose the lions never attacked. They wouldn't have given this God a second thought. How many of us respond that way? We do what we do. We give a nod to God. We may start going to church or whatever it is because some problems have popped up in our life, and maybe God's behind it. And maybe if we do some things for him, we'll make him happy enough, appease him just enough to get him off our backs. Crisis religion. It's interesting that things like 9/11 happened or pandemic happened. Difficult things happen and there's an uptick in church attendance. Why? Because there's a crisis. Because there's a problem. Because something has disrupted my life and I'm unhappy. Or something bad happens and, you know, we can get resentful. Think, how could God do this to me after all I've done for him? You know, that's kind of the flip side of that coin. But dear friends, that's no way, and certainly no biblical way, to interact with God. The reason to worship God is because God is worthy of worship. Because he made us, and in Christ he saves us. Because he is magnificent, he is glorious, he is delightful. Because in his unimaginable grace, he's provided a way for us in Jesus to be right with him, to know him, to be restored to him, and to be with him in heaven forever and ever through Jesus. We're not trying to buy God off, get him off our backs. We should be here because we want to know him, because we want to worship him, because we want to delight in him. We want to serve him. We worship him and serve him in good times. We worship him and serve him in bad times. You know, our attitude should be that of Job, who said, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. So have done with crisis religion. Follow the Lord. Like Joshua challenged Israel, choose you this day whom you will serve. Follow the Lord, serve him, but don't practice crisis religion. The second thing we see here is man-made religion, man-made worship in verses 29 and following. Apparently, whatever the priest may have taught the people, he failed to teach them the overarching theme of Old Testament religion. The confession of the Jews, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's part of the problem with Jehovah's Witnesses version, the New World Translation of the Bible, where in John 1 it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. It's not only a bad translation, but it's hideous theology. And it's also a strike against common sense. It's the Gospel of John. John was a Jew. If the Jews knew anything, they knew there was only one God. John would never write the word was a God. The Jews didn't speak of a God. They spoke of God. One God. And apparently the priest failed to tell these people that you don't just add God to the mix. You are to worship the Lord exclusively. Verse 29, but every nation still made gods of its own, put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans or the Sumerians had made. Remember the high places? Right. Every nation in the cities in which they had lived. Notice here how often the word made appears. In these verses, the word made appears 6 times. Every nation still made gods of its own. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal, etc. It's the same Hebrew word that occurs in Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. There God made man in his image. Here man makes gods in his own image. Because after all, every idol we pursue is one we have made. And we pursue it because it fits us. It suits us. Our idols don't call us to any kind of self-denial or sacrifice or repentance or change. Funny how our idols indulge what we want. By the way, Isaiah, if you read his prophecy in chapter 44, is absolutely merciless against this kind of thing, people making gods, in this case, physical gods of their own making, which represented more than just the physical statue, but there it was. He says they would cut down a tree. With part of the wood, they would make a god and bow down to it and worship. With the other part, they made a fire and cooked their supper. And he said God blinded them, that they couldn't see the sheer folly of what they were doing. They put these gods, we read, in the shrines and the high places. They engaged in child sacrifice. And even as we've seen some of the Israelite kings doing that. And oh yes, they listened to the Israelite priests. Verse 32, they also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. No, miss verse 33. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. They also feared the Lord. They feared the Lord, but also served their own gods. See, there it is, that pesky, lethal, damnable word, also. Also. The Lord. Also Nergal. Also Nibhaz. Polytheism is the worship of many gods. Syncretism is taking bits and pieces of various religions and mixing them together into sort of your own custom cafeteria selection, or borrowing bits of other religions and importing them into your own. And that's what's going on here, mixing them together in kind of this religious hash that they were making. They feared the Lord, in a manner of speaking. They feared him as one God among many in the pantheon. Do we do this today? Of course we do. In 1993, the Mainline Presbyterian Church, the PCUSA, and others sponsored a conference called Reimagining God. Hundreds of women in attendance engaged in worship of the goddess Sophia, and there have been others since then. In the year 2010, the opening ceremony of same denomination was described as follows. The convocation's worship service included a processional led by devotees dressed as buffaloes, eagles, skunks, rabbits, and wolves, performing Native American rituals, perhaps best dedicated to worship the Sky Father rather than to Jesus Christ. And in his book, When Nations Die, Jim Black describes the first official event at the opening of the World Council of Churches General Assembly in Canberra, Australia. He said it was a pagan purification ritual delegates walking through the smoke of burning leaves while insect noises were played on loudspeakers. Aborigines clad in loincloths danced in circles around the group. A minister from South Korea called on the spirits of the dead. She called for delegates to read the Bible from the perspective of birds, water, air, trees. She told them to think like a mountain. Afterwards, an Anglican minister from India complained, "I left that behind to become a Christian." Now, to be sure, these are crass, obvious examples of syncretism, easy targets. It can be much more subtle. 2009 survey done by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life showed 24% of self-described Christians in the survey believed in reincarnation. Professing Christians sometimes, unwittingly maybe, engage in New Age religious practices, Eastern religion, like meditation, not Christian meditation of thinking about the scriptures, but Eastern meditation where the goal is to empty your mind. Even yoga, martial arts have roots in Eastern religion, so be careful. Dream catchers hanging from the mirrors of a car parked in a church parking lot. The point is this, of course, we're not at liberty to invent gods. We're not at liberty to borrow practices, no matter how innocent they may seem, from other religions around us. Rather, we are to be receivers of God's truth, receivers of God's grace, to fear the Lord and to serve other gods is not to fear the Lord. God is utterly exclusive. Jesus is utterly exclusive. God says, "Worship me alone." Jesus says, "No one worships the Father. No one comes to God except through me." And of course, you know that exclusivity is the unpardonable sin in our culture today. If it's any consolation, tell them Jesus said it first. So not only to worship the one true God, but also to worship him in the way that he has revealed that we should, as we talked about last week, not just the who, but the how. Now, I will point out, we have an apparent contradiction in this passage, verse 34, to this day, they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord. Well, in verses 31 and 33, it said they did fear the Lord, but here it says they did not fear the Lord. Contradiction, right? No. Only formally, just on the face of the words. Don't go away saying Alan said there's a contradiction in the Bible. I'm not saying, I said apparent. But it's actually not a contradiction because fear of the Lord is used in two different senses. When they did it, fear of the Lord obviously is in quotation marks. It's used only in the most superficial sense, the most inadequate sense of they acknowledged the Lord in some way. It may have even been sarcastic. The word also makes it plain. After all, to fear the Lord, serve other gods, is not to fear the Lord by any biblical understanding of the term. They may have gone through the corrupted motions with an eye toward Yahweh, may have nodded to him as one God among others, but the one thing they absolutely did not do is fear the Lord. To fear the Lord is to worship him and be devoted to him, excluding all others. Old Testament scholar Ralph Davis, in his typically quotable way, puts it this way. He says, so pagan religion creates what it likes. Biblical faith receives what is revealed. Pagans worship based on what they prefer. Biblicists must worship based on what God declares. The biblical worshiper must submit. The pagan worshiper may concoct. Dear friend, don't fear the Lord and yet not fear the Lord. Instead, receive what God himself reveals of himself and of his work in Christ to us. Devote yourself to him. Serve him and him alone wholeheartedly. And then the third thing, true worship. We've seen crisis worship. We've seen man-made worship. But we do come to true worship, always set in the context, by contrast to everything going on here. We see this from 34 on. They don't fear the Lord. They don't do this. By contrast, verse 35, the Lord made a covenant with them, commanded them, you shall not fear other gods or bow yourselves down to them or serve them or sacrifice to them, but you shall fear the Lord. So here at the end of the text, we hear what worship ought to be biblically. should be four things that are spoken of here. First of all, true worship is covenantal worship. True worship is covenantal and covenanted. And what I mean by that is verse 35 says, the Lord made a covenant with them and commanded, you shall fear the Lord. Verse 38, you shall not forget the covenant that I have made with you. And only when we are in this blood-bought and defined relationship with God, defined by the terms of the covenant, are we able to draw near to Him and worship Him aright. That's why Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. We do not have an immediate, that is unmediated, relationship with God. It is mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word, and revealed to us through the written Word of Scripture. And so all worship is covenantal worship, all true worship. You shall fear the Lord your God, and He will deliver you out of the hand of your enemies, even Satan, death, and hell. So all true worship is covenantal worship. All true worship, secondly, is exclusive worship. Verse 35, you shall not fear other gods or bow yourselves to them or serve them or sacrifice to them. Verse 37, same thing. It's exclusive. It's focused on the Lord. Now, someone will say, well, I haven't made a gold image bowing down to it. Well, even then, those physical images represented the heart of the idolatrous, in that case, worshiper. We still worship idolatrous worship today, even if we don't have an image set up, because ultimately, dear friends, all idolatry is worship of the self. We will not let God be God. We want to be God. And we make idols or those things that we pursue, what we devote ourselves to over the Lord instead of the Lord. That is the true essence of idolatry. And I'm guilty of that. And you are guilty of that. Jesus died for that, for all who believe in Him. It's exclusive worship. And certainly we want to know the Scriptures and we want to worship the Lord God, the one true and living God, as biblically, as directed by Scripture as we can. Third, true worship is Christian worship. Verse 36, you shall fear the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. Again, in the adult Sunday school class, talking about the Ten Commandments were given to a redeemed people. Before He gave the first commandment, God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, a bringing out of which included the slaying of the Passover lamb, delivering them not so much from the Egyptians, but from the holy wrath of God that fell on the firstborn of Egypt. And Israel was spared when they had the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, covered by the blood of the lamb. It's pretty easy symbolism, pointing to Christ. True worship is Christian worship. We only come to the Father and we only offer Him worship that He receives through the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to say, from a Christian who has believed in the Lord Jesus. A person does not have access to God apart from Christ. Worship is not true worship apart from Christ. And then fourth, true worship is passionate worship. Verses 36 and following. You shall bow yourselves to Him, that is the Lord, and to Him you shall sacrifice. And the statutes and the rules and the law and the commandment He wrote for you, you shall always be careful to do. Verse 38, you shall not forget the covenant I have made with you. You see, we worship the Lord alone. We serve the Lord gladly. We embrace our covenant relationship with the Lord. In Christ Jesus, the Lord is our God, and we are His people. He is my God, and I am His man. And you are His man, or you are His woman, in that covenant relationship individually and together as His people. So that true worship is not just a duty, and it's not just a form to follow, but it is the expression of the desire of our hearts. To worship God completely in formal worship as with now, and to serve Him Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and through the week until we meet again on the next first day of the week to worship Him. Sometimes services can be boring. Sometimes preachers can be boring, believe it or not. But dear friends, God is never boring. We have the privilege of meeting here each week together and worshiping Him, and then going out from this place and living for Him as His covenant people. And that is not boring. And for the believer, that should be the highest delight of our hearts. True worship is covenantal. It's exclusive. It's Christian. It's passionate. And this is all great. And then we come to verse 40. However, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. These children, their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. It's sort of a perverted covenant theology, idolatry for one generation to the next. How grotesque. Only one thing can break this miserable chain of idolatry from one generation to the next. Only one thing can break it, and that is the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Young people, children, if your parents are teaching you about Jesus, if they're reading to you the Bible, if they're having you here in Sunday school and here in worship on the Lord's Day, embrace Christ, believe in Him, grow in Him, follow Him, serve Him, and one day teach your own children about Jesus and all that He came into the world to do and all that He does for those who take refuge in Him by faith. And encourage your children to pass that treasure on to their children, your grandchildren, one day. Maybe you didn't grow up in a Christian home. Maybe you came to Christ later. Dear friend, you have the privilege of being the first link in a chain of grace. Teach these things to your children. Maybe you don't have children, or maybe your children are in the house. Teach them to our covenant children, one another's children, in the context of this covenant family, this particular expression of God's covenant people at Old Peachtree. And together, we teach the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren who their glorious God is, their covenant God, the treasures that they inherit in His covenant, to receive the Lord of the covenant and follow Him. Follow Him alone. For ourselves, for our children's children, may we worship the one true and living God only. Without a hint, by His grace, without a hint of the Word also. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, because our hearts are so bent toward idolatry, bent toward ourselves. Bend our hearts toward You. Lord, give us grace to embrace You, Your covenant, our Savior, Your Word that teaches us Your own character and how to live in a blessed way as Your covenant people, because You have redeemed us, because You are our God, and we're Your people. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.